All right, so as I said, we're going to take a couple of weeks to focus once again on this subject of prodigals. As you know, many in our church family have a prodigal or prodigals connected to their family. It could be adult children, could be grandchildren, could be a combination of both. Remember, I've been using this term in a broad sense. So I'm talking about adult children, grandchildren who never have expressed a faith in Christ for salvation, as well as those who are true prodigals in the true sense of the word. They've walked away from it, maybe even walked away from their family and the church and all of that. There are also several families in our church who have siblings or parents who fit under this umbrella. Either they've never expressed faith in Christ or they've walked away. And so, again, I'm including a very broad category when I'm using the word prodigals. It's just easier to say one word than, you know, parse it out. But hardly any family in our church body is not affected by this in one way or another. So here's the slide I used last year when we met for the prayer service. This is a slide I used to have for our prayer meeting when we were meeting in here. Now that we meet in the big classroom, that's no longer up there. But the power of praying together. And I just think far too many Christians underestimate the significance of the believers, the body of Christ, coming together collectively and praying. Yes, we should be doing that on our own. Yes, we should be doing that as our family. But there's another thing, another component when the whole body of Christ comes together and joins together in one voice before the Lord, calling out to Him, whether it's this issue or something else. There is a spiritual power that comes when God's people come together to pray. And so we will once again be having a service like we did at the end of that series last year, where we just most likely will break up into groups again and let people pray and share some of the stories. From what you gave me feedback on, that was a very profitable time. And there were people who came to that it's not on our list that we pray for on Wednesday night. We didn't know their stories. And so there were new stories that came out. I don't have the exact date for that yet because I haven't got mapped out everything I want to cover leading up to that. So I'll give you as much advance notice as I can so that we can plan on having a good group here. You know, before we started this last fall, I'm not just speaking about our church here. There are a lot of parents and grandparents who are in this kind of situation. They have a prodigal, and they suffer in silence because it's not something you want to talk about. And they can be judged as failures, as parents, or whatever. Hopefully, some of that's been diminished through the years because we have a list on Wednesday night where we pray for prodigals. We've been doing that for years. And then we had the six-week thing last year. Then we had the prayer service at the end of that. And so if there was some of that in our church, I think at least it's been diminished some because people saw they were not the only ones. And that there are other people in the same boat and could identify with them. And so I look forward to that prayer service again. Prodigal stories can be complicated, can't they? And they can be extremely messy. And no two are alike. Similarity sometimes, but no two exactly alike. And the thing about prodigals is it can happen in any family. I'm amazed sometimes to hear some of the stories of, I never would have guessed, but it can happen in any family. Brian shared, I think, in the service, at least shared with us, they have one son that would come under that category. It could touch any family. And it seemed like the enemy of God particularly likes to target our missionaries, and many times pastors as well. But many times missionaries are having to come home because of that. And so it comes sometimes in waves of intensity. You feel it stronger sometimes more than other times. And with us fixing to enter the holiday season with Thanksgiving and Christmas, that has a tendency to aggravate and elevate it once again in many families' lives. So Can I just caution us about something too? We know we have an enemy of our soul who wants to draw us away from the Lord. So it's important for us to understand that if the enemy can't get to us, sometimes he likes using our children or our grandchildren to get to us. So he's not just asked after their souls, he is. But sometimes he's coming in the back door that way to try to affect us in our relationship with the Lord. So it's just something to be aware of, because sometimes it has divided husband and wife, even led to divorce, this issue. And so, you know, for the enemy of God, he got a court of a double win. He got the child, but he's got the family broken up too. And so it's just something to be aware of, that's one of his tactics. One of the reasons I want to have this prayer service, and one of the reasons it's important for us as we pray on Wednesday nights for these, as we have this prayer service, is I get the sense sometimes for parents and grandparents, if I could say it this way, there's times they can feel prayed out, in the sense of, especially if it's one of these things that's stretched on for years and they haven't really seen any change in their prodigal. You know, they still pray, and they may even still pray right words, but sometimes what happens is the intensity in their heart, the praying in strong faith, can dwindle some. And so, you know, listen, I think it was Elizabeth Elliot, I can't remember the quote now, but she just brought out how intercessory prayer can be tough at times. It's hard sometimes to really give yourself praying for someone else, particularly if it's someone outside of your family. But intercessory prayer sometimes is very difficult. But then when you add to the aspect of persevering over years, that just takes it to another level. So when we have a prayer service like we had last year, you know, it's really an opportunity for us to come alongside brothers and sisters who are in this boat and uphold them, and they're doing the same for us. And I think that was felt last November when we had that service. You were being supported and undergirded and strengthened and encouraged to press on in your fervency for praying for your prodigal. So last year, we took 6 weeks to look at some truths that were to help prepare us for that night of prayer, but also just our own individual prayers. And those truths were critical. They were necessary. They were vital, in my opinion, as we take our prodigals before the merciful God and for His throne of grace and ask for Him to move. And so what I'd like to do this first message on this series, I'd like to review those very quickly. Hopefully you'll remember them. But, you know, we can forget things and we slip back in maybe the normal way we've prayed. But all these things we looked at last time, they were just straight out of the Bible, biblical principles, biblical truth, ministries of the Holy Spirit. And I just feel like they are so key to have in our hearts and minds, whether we use the exact words, that's not important, but have these truths in our mind undergirding our prayers that we are praying. So if you remember, you probably don't, but you know, this, we were working through Richard Burr's book, Praying Your Prodigal Home. And what he would do quite frequently when he was praying for his prodigal, he would go start off his prayer like this: "Father, I humbly want to remind you of what you said." And then he would reference some particular scripture passage or promise or work of the Holy Spirit, but he would use God's word to pray it back to him. And I think there's a special delight on the heart of God when He hears His people using His own word in prayer to Him. And so let's just quickly run through this tonight just to refresh your mind, make sure we're still tracking. Maybe some of you weren't here last year. So the first one we looked at was the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And this is not something we ever can afford to treat lightly, this work of the Spirit in our prodigal's life. And we just cannot afford not to pray earnestly for this work to be accomplished in our prodigal's lives. Convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Let's define it. I gave you this quote in regards to what this actually means. It is the irresistible power of God descending upon one's soul with such magnitude that it not only tears down the strongholds of unbelief and depravity, but also creates within one's heart a state of utter helplessness. And sometimes that's exactly what it's required. Get to the place where they feel utterly helpless and they know it's God is speaking to them. So if you remember this verse, Jesus said in John 16:8, when He comes, the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in response to that verse, I gave you this quote from Richard. He said, the work of the Spirit is not just to inform sinners of their folly, but one, to break down their indifference towards sin, right? Number two, to show them that true righteousness can only be found in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, to persuade them that judgment is coming. That's coming out of that verse. And so we're praying for the Holy Spirit of God to convict. Does anybody remember there's also another word I put with that? Not just convict. It's another C word. Convince. Because a lot of the prodigals, they're not convinced they're really doing anything wrong. They feel like maybe they have a just case against their parents or against their church upbringing or against the church. And they're not convinced they really need the Lord. They're not convinced of the truth of God's Word. They're not convinced of a lot of things. And so this convicting work of the Spirit of God also is a convincing that person of their sin to the place where they don't make excuses. They don't blame it on someone else, the reason I'm this way or the reason I've gone down this path. They're not blaming the church. They're not claiming they're victim somehow. But it's such a work of the Spirit where they are owning their own sin. I mean, how often have we faced that with particularly raising, well, I was going to say young children, it's not just young children sometimes, but trying to get the child to own that they disobeyed or, you know, they went against what this Bible verse says. And that can be a tough place to get to, trying to get them to own their own sin. But that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the frustration with parents, maybe even grandparents, is we try so hard to convince that child, you know, that they're on the wrong path or they're sinning or they're in rebellion or whatever it is. And a lot of times it just doesn't work because it really is the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict and to convince. So yes, He uses people for sure sometimes, many times. But that's part of His role. And we need to make sure we have that in our minds and hearts as we're praying. Lord, you've got to convict, but you've got to convince so that this prodigal of mine recognizes that they are a guilty sinner, guilty before you without any excuses, and they own their sin, excuse me, and take ownership of that. But again, that's an essential work of the Spirit of God. Do you remember Acts 2, Peter's first gospel message? And if you read through that, he really didn't tell the people a whole lot of new information. They already knew who Jesus was. They knew the man, Jesus. They knew He was someone who had done signs and wonders and miracles. They knew He had been crucified by their religious leaders. Some, maybe many of them, had heard that He had been resurrected from the dead. So if you read through the sermon, He didn't really communicate a lot of new information. But the Holy Spirit had come that morning, the day of Pentecost, and was working through Peter as he preached that message and was bringing conviction and convincing people of their sins. And what happened at the end of that? 3,000 people responded to a message where they knew basically everything that had already been said. But it was through the convicting, convincing work of the Spirit. It prompted 3,000 people to respond. So as we pray for our prodigals, we need to implore God. Here you're praying His Word back to Him. Father, would You do what You sent Your Holy Spirit to do? Bring conviction of sin to my prodigal, convincing them of their sin to the place where they're owning it before You, realizing what they have done. That was number one. Next, we looked at the drawing of the Spirit. There's a difference. It sounds maybe a little similar, but there's a difference. People are, by nature, sinners. We're born that way with no possibility of attaining salvation by themselves or in and of themselves. And so we start with this foundational understanding as well as we think about our prodigals. There must be a work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, in a prodigal's heart, to bring them to salvation or to bring them back to the Lord. So this is another critical ministry of the Holy Spirit that we need to be aware of. Listen to what Jesus said. You know this verse, but again, put it in the context of this point. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if you look at that verse, basically every single word is critical and significant. So start off, it says, no one. That's pretty tight. No one. Can't come up with any other possibility. If someone has somehow they can come to Christ apart because it says no one. No one can come. No one can come to Jesus. No one can. We're born sinners. We're born enslaved to sin. We're totally depraved. No one seeks after God, Romans tells us, quoting the Old Testament. But then he says, no one can come to me unless. So, hope is birthed, didn't it? Thank you. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. Not trying to get into theological stuff, but just read what the verse says. No one can come to me, Jesus, unless the Father draws them. So no matter who you are, good, bad, moral, came from a respected family, came from a preacher's family, intelligent, respected, whatever, doesn't make any difference. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And praise the Lord, he draws people. We learned when we were studying this that this word draw is a really strong word. It means to compel by irresistible superiority. That's pretty strong. To compel by irresistible superiority. In other passages, not necessarily talking about salvation, it's used of something or someone of dragging them. Sometimes it talks about a fisherman dragging his net to the shore. There's another place where it's used where it talks about, I forget which apostles it were, but they were dragged into prison. So you see the force behind this word. And people don't always initially want to come to Christ. They are resistant. They can resist. How did C.S. Lewis refer to himself? The most reluctant convert, and I came kicking and screaming. People do resist. But God draws people to Himself even though by nature they prefer their own way and they prefer their sinful lifestyle. So yes, they resist. I want you to react to this, but the power of God always overcomes the resistance in those whom He has determined before the foundation of the world to give to the Son. You know why I know that? Because Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me, well, what? They'll come. Again, I'm not trying to get into theological stuff, but you gotta address verses like that. All, not 99%, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. I will lose none of them because of the drawing power of the Holy Spirit of God. So again, not trying to, I know this verse has led to different theological camps and debates have happened. And again, I'm not trying to push a particular camp. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm telling you what Jesus said. So, even if you can't put it all together, there's a mystery here to this drawing aspect of the Holy Spirit. There's a mystery. Yes, there is. Should there not be? We're talking about the living God drawing dead people to Him. Yes, there's a mystery there. Yes, maybe we can't put it all in our neat little box, theological boxes. I get that. So if it's a struggle for you and you're trying to figure out how do you flush all this out, you know, maybe you can't do that. But can you still take the verse that what Jesus said and pray it in faith? Lord, I can't put it together. You understand what it means, and I'm asking you to do what you, the Lord Jesus Christ, said. And I trust you with it. You can let me know, let me understand it when I get to be in heaven with you. So don't let the mystery of it or the complexity of it or the with it keep you from praying what Jesus said. Number three, repentance. And as you well know, I think you agree, the importance of repentance has been not emphasized for decades here, at least in America. You remember the quote from J. Edwin Orr, who said, we have proclaimed an incomplete gospel by not emphasizing repentance. It really prompts the question, at least it does in my mind, how many people that have prayed a prayer, raised a hand, something similar, because they really weren't repenting of a sinful lifestyle and sin, how many of them have really genuinely been born again? I don't know, but I raise questions when you don't see any fruit after the initial prayer. It just raises questions. If you remember when we were studying this, we started with John the Baptist, went to Jesus, went to the disciples, the apostles in the New Testament letters, and consistently over and over and over and over again, they emphasized repentance in their messages. And it's interesting how many times it's actually said. They will say not just repent, many times, sometimes they do, but many times you find this expression, repent for their forgiveness of sins. So there really seemed like there was an emphasis laid on the part in the message that repentance, if you don't really repent, there really is no forgiveness of sins. I mean, just look up the word repent or repentance in the Gospels and Acts and just see how often that is in the messages that they were preaching. It was consistent, it was an indispensable part of the message that they preach to their listeners. So we ask the question, do we really hear that much about it in our modern churches here in America? I don't know if you remember this verse we looked at. Paul was before King Agrippa, and we won't read the whole context. I'll just give you the verse itself. You can go back and read the context if you want to. But speaking to King Agrippa, he said this in Acts 26. Is it up there? Yes. He says, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Two of the other translations puts it this way. They should practice or do works worthy of repentance, or they should prove their repentance by their deeds. In other words, in Paul's mind, the act of repenting and turning to God must be followed by deeds and actions. We're not earning anything by works. We're just saying, if the change really has happened, it bears fruit in a person's life. If we don't see any fruit in the person's life, there's reason to question whether they really were born again and regenerated. So here he says, turn to God, repent, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Here was Richard Burr's definition of repentance. Repentance, to feel such regret over one's sin, i.e. godly sorrow, as to bring about a revolutionary change of mind, leading to a radical change of attitude and reformed behavior. So look at the sequence there. Mind, attitude, behavior. So in order for one's behavior to be changed, it must first be preceded by a change of attitude. And before an attitude can be changed, it must be preceded by a revolutionary change of the heart, a true being born again and regenerated. So genuine repentance leads to change in people's life. I get it. We're still in process. We're still growing. We're still maturing. But there ought to be fruit of repentance, you see, in someone's life if they've genuinely repented of their sins. Now, I said it last time. I'll say it this time. I understand the limited comprehension of this truth in small children. They don't understand that, not capable of understanding that yet. And so we don't want to downplay their expression of faith in Christ. But as they grow and you don't see a spirit of confession and repentance when they sin, it might be wise to revisit the salvation issue with them and teach them. I mean, yeah, we want to rejoice. We want to celebrate when one of our young ones puts their faith in Christ. Whenever they choose to do that, we many of y'all will tell me, or we'll even sometimes you'll say something in sharing time that my son, my daughter prayed to receive Christ. But we just don't want to rely on one single prayer at an early age, and we don't ever see any fruit from that. That's not wise to do that. We want to see fruit as they grow and begin to understand more, as well as in adults as well. The last category we looked at was praying against Satan and his influence. And under this point, we were reminded there is an intense, fierce battle and war going on for the souls of people, for the souls of our prodigals. It goes on 24/7, 365 days a year, every year, trying to capture the souls of people. That's what the enemy is about. His scruples, his tactics, his ethics, if you could call it that, would make the jihadists look tame. And what many prodigals don't recognize is that there are actions and choices and attitudes that can open the door more for satanic influence in their lives. It paves the way for satanic strongholds in their lives to develop. And Satan doesn't give up territory easily. And so that's why we pray fervently, and we pray with perseverance. So let me just quickly remind you of some of the verses we looked at that were emphasizing how the door can be opened for satanic influence. The first one is our memory verse from May, from 2 Corinthians 2:11, related to forgiveness. Paul said, "I forgave so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, because we are not ignorant of his schemes." And so he's emphasizing this whole thing that unforgiveness opens the door. The meaning behind the word advantage, taken advantage of, is to mean to be exploited. And so unforgiveness gives the devil the opportunity to exploit that in a person's life. Therefore, it opens the door for Satan's influence. I haven't found a way yet to dress up unforgiveness to make it look good. You just can't dress it up. It's a sin. And it opens the door. And yet, you know, many people and many of our prodigals, maybe they would not directly get involved in witchcraft or the occult. Maybe they have at least enough belief, or maybe even a strong belief, that that is satanic and I don't want to mess with satanic. But what happens many times is they don't get the connection in many other ways that opens the door. And so here we see one example of what opens the door for influence, and that is unforgiveness. And how many prodigals have unforgiveness in their life toward their parents, toward the church, something else, their Christian upbringing, but there's unforgiveness there. They don't recognize that as a door opener, but Scripture says it's a door opener. Another verse we looked at that's a door opener for satanic activity is the one in Ephesians. And you know this verse, where we don't deal with sin, then we give jurisdiction to the enemy of God to build a stronghold in our lives. Do not let anger, do not sin by being angry. Do not let sin go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. That word opportunity, the New Living Translation, did I put that up there? Yes. For anger gives a foothold to the devil. That's what opportunity means. It's an area of jurisdiction. I never had the privilege of serving in the military, but we know enough about war, the importance of establishing a beachhead. We heard the stories of Normandy, how much they wanted to do that, because once you establish a beachhead, you secure that, you expand on it, and you can go forward and tackle more of the enemy's territory. So what happens with unresolved anger is we're giving the enemy of God an opportunity to build a beachhead, a fortress in a part of our life, and then that's not going to just stay there. He's going to try to claim more areas of that person's life. So again, how many prodigals have anger toward parents, toward the church, toward the Christian upbringing? So you have anger that opens the door for satanic influence. You have unforgiveness that opens the door for satanic influence. Those are two powerful things the enemy of God uses that most times people have no clue is tied in with what the devil's doing. There's another one we looked at. You know the story of King Saul and his disobedience in sparing the king of the Amalekites. And God had told him to completely wipe them out. He didn't do that. And so he's confronted by Samuel. We'll just quickly read this. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams or the sacrifices. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Now, a lot of people, most maybe the majority of the people, understand the danger of witchcraft, although it's been dressed up in our day and time. A lot of people would not even want to open the door to witchcraft in their minds, but most people don't associate, even Christian people in the churches don't associate rebellion being on the same par and level as witchcraft. And yet that's what God spoke to Saul through the prophet Samuel. Rebellion, the sin of witchcraft. How many prodigals are in rebellion? Against God, against parents, against Christian upbringing, against the church. They're in rebellion. How many of them have these seeds of rebellion in their life? And so now we have a third way we see that opens the door for satanic influence in a person's life. Unforgiveness, anger, rebellion. All door openers, and all three very common. I'm not saying every prodigal is, but very common in the lives of prodigals. To this, we added a couple other verses, and I'll just read them quickly, not even comment much about them. But again, it's just showing a little bit, revealing a little bit of the picture of the enemy that we're in battle with. 2 Corinthians 4:34, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 11:3, as he deceived Eve by his craftiness, or his cunning, as another translation says, so he still seeks to do that in people's lives. The same verse, if I could just read the first part of it from the King James, goes like this, but I fear lest by any means Satan will do this. So again, he has no scruples. He has no ethics. By any means, whatever it takes to impact that person and capture that person and pull them away from the Lord, he'll do it. No scruples. By any means. 2 Corinthians 11, 14-15, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. His servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So there's deception again. Jesus said in John 8, he is a liar and he's the father, or he's the originator of lies. So put all that together, and we learn about how Satan and his demons operate. He blinds people's minds. He's an expert deceiver by using craftiness and cunning. He disguises himself as an angel of light, and his demons are disguised too, and he's just a flat-out liar. So that's who he is. That's how he operates. So what's going to happen when that kind of being, with that kind of character, is given an open door that comes through unforgiveness, anger, or rebellion? And so that, this is not to discourage us, but it is to let us see what we're up against. It's not just, you know, Junior's not behaving himself, just making some bad choices. There's probably a lot more to that. The enemy of God is after that soul of our prodigal. And we see some of the ways he's captured him, deceiving him, believing that, hey, you're justified in being angry. You're justified in not forgiving because of what they did to you. And so he deceives, he blinds, he leads astray, and he uses, distorts things that have happened in people's life to hold our prodigals captive. So you look at that fourth point, and you may not know, maybe cannot know, how much the enemy of God is influencing, impacting your prodigal's life. But you can know that's his desire. It may be just a little bit. It may be a whole lot more than you realize when you look at all these verses and put them together. So the only way I know to pray against that is in the name and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we come against the enemy of God in Jesus' powerful name. So those were the truths that we spent time walking through last year to just prepare us in our thinking and understanding of biblical truth of how to pray for our prodigals. And they're so critical. The work of the Holy Spirit, He's got to be at work. I've got to be asking God to do that. Lord, this is what you say. This is your word. I humbly remind you of what you said, as Richard Burr would pray. And to realize just how much of an influence the enemy of God, inroads the enemy of God may have in that prodigal's life, and to pray against that in the name and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just to remind you of those things, it's not something I want us to forget. I'm not saying you got to walk through every single one every time you pray for your prodigal, but they should serve as foundational understanding in our hearts and minds as we're praying for our prodigals. These things are important to keep in mind and to pray for and to recognize these things have to happen for my prodigal really to be rescued. It's not just them trying to turn over a new leaf or getting into a new environment or getting away from bad people. These are key spiritual things that have to happen to rescue a person that's never put their faith in Christ, or to rescue a person who's walked away from the Lord. So thank you for letting me to review that. But I just, again, I think they're so essential to keep in our minds and to understand. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, as we just come together and start thinking together on this important subject to so many people in our fellowship, I just pray, Father, once again, you would encourage us, that you would strengthen our faith, help us to see what your word teaches so that we are claiming and praying your own word back to you. And Lord, we know it's tough to persevere at times, especially when it just keeps stretching out and we see any visible thing happening. Thank you for the body of Christ that we can come alongside one another as we will in a few weeks and just collectively lift our voices up for these prodigals once again. So Lord, we just ask you would be working in us, teaching us, increasing our prayer and how we pray and understanding these truths. But Lord, we ask for your grace that we would persevere because an eternal soul is at stake. May this make us sensitive to other people who are in similar situations to come alongside of them. And yet, Lord, we humbly ask that we would see some of these return to you and be encouraged that way as well. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.